could have your Bibles open, it'd be a help to you and to me as well. As JM said, we've been, for the past little while now, been going through Luke's Gospel, mostly a chapter at a time. And in that connection, I remind you, as you pointed out a number of times, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers aren't original. They weren't. They're just to help us to find our way around in it. But sometimes they do slightly obscure or disguise something. And that's the case here in this passage that we're looking at today. If you look at the very end of Luke 14, you'll see that Jesus urged people, warned people almost, you might say, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the very next verse talks about people who were, at the first verse in our chapter, talks about people who were hearing him. It says, "The tax collectors and sinners," you've probably got that "sinners" in inverted commas in your Bible. It's that was the people who weren't respectable and didn't keep the law as they should do and were very much looked down upon by the more religious people. And the tax collectors were a notorious group amongst those who tend to be lumped together. But it was they who were gathering round to hear Jesus. Interesting, isn't it, that? So the people we might feel were unlikely. And it's not just a small minority of them. It says they were all gathering round to hear him. So clearly there was nothing in Jesus' attitude which put them off. Even though, as Tony emphasised a couple of weeks ago from chapter 14, Jesus' words were remarkably challenging. Look at verse 27 in chapter 14, for instance. He says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross," that means heading towards death, a horrible death, "anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A few other challenging things there. And yet these people, who we might think would be the ones not to bother with a religious teacher, they were the ones who were coming round and listening to Jesus. What about today? The situation is, to a great extent, different, in that being religious is not now the dominant culture in Britain. I think you would agree to that, as it was amongst the Jews, with the unreligious feeling excluded from society. Quite the reverse today, I suppose. But those who aren't particularly religious, even today, might feel they're being made to feel unwelcome amongst regular churchgoers, though I don't think that would usually be deliberate. But people could feel uncomfortable. But say, these people, they felt uncomfortable in the society of the Pharisees, the religious people, but they felt welcomed by Jesus. They came to hear him, not simply to hear his teaching, it says. Jesus himself attracted people. And the response to this on the part of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of course is the Old Testament, God's instruction, the word really is, this man welcomes, like the way John Mark read it, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What was intended as a sneer is something we now rejoice and glory in. Some of you may remember the Sankey hymn, "Sinners Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receiveth, welcomes sinful men." All the Pharisees seem to delight in finding fault. It's a very human thing. The number of times you pass people in the street or overhear a snippet of conversation on the bus or something, and they're complaining about somebody. Very often their boss, or maybe a member of the family, but people find fault. And so it's a very human thing, I suppose, because if we can find fault with somebody else, it makes us feel we're rather better than them in comparison. So it's a very sort of human thing to do. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? "Judge not, that you be not judged." Why do you look at a speck in somebody else's eye when you've got a whole plank in your own? Well, there it is. Well, the Pharisees were willing to have a meal with Jesus. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 14. But it was in order to find fault with him. They were looking for him to do something or say something that they could find fault with. Jesus, on contrast, was willing to have a meal with sinners, as the Pharisees noticed, not in order to find fault with them, but in order to bring them to the great feast that was mentioned in chapter 14, the banquet in God's kingdom, to bring them to God's family. That's why Jesus was eating with them, not simply because he was just like them. He was very different from them, but he wanted to bring them to know God. And Jesus' response to this this sneer, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus' response to that is these three linked parables we have in this chapter. We only read two of them, but it's been a bit longer to read the whole chapter. I do intend to say something about each of them. Hope you don't mind that. Having thought you're just going to get the first two. And the first one is this about the lost sheep. Suppose one of you has heard of the sheep and lose one of them. Well, it was slightly ironic there. I don't think many of the Pharisees did much looking after sheep. They probably had servants to do it. But even so, they would recognise the situation. And what does he say about the shepherd who has lost one of those sheep? He says he seeks for it until he finds it. He doesn't just say he has a really good look for it. He seeks until he finds it. There's the idea of that determined, that persistent love and concern which will not give up until the sheep is back where it should be. And the Pharisees should have known this aspect of God's character. Back in one of the Old Testament prophets, Hosea, through Hosea, God had said, "My people are determined to turn from me. They want to go away." He says, "How can I give you up?" God says. "All my compassion is aroused." God longed for those who went away from him to come back. And Pharisees should have known that. They would certainly have known that passage. They knew their Bible as well. They should have shared their attitude of God. And the emphasis in that little parable on joy, you get the word joyfully there, you get the word rejoice with me, and the rejoicing. I say, don't forget, this parable is told to these complaining Pharisees. What should their attitude have been on seeing sinners listening to Jesus talking about God and God's kingdom? It should have been one of joy, surely. The shepherd wanted others to share the joy he felt, and God does too. He wants us to share that joy, and I think in general, Christians do share that joy when we see people turning to God. And a further application to that, while Christians rejoice in seeing others turning to God, those who do not yet know God, here is an encouragement. God will rejoice to welcome them, to bring them into his family, to make them what they should be, and to forgive them for what they've done wrong. That God welcomes people to come. And the very last bit of the parable, you may remember, it says, there's more rejoicing over that one sheep that has been saved than 99. And it says, more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Whether the significance of that little bit is that there's no joy at all over those who think they don't need to repent, or it could simply be when a new child is born, there's on the occasion of the birth there's great rejoicing by the parents and grandparents and probably others. It doesn't mean to say they love any less the children they've already got or grandchildren, or that they cease to be children and grandchildren. But on the occasion of the birth, the rejoicing is about that one. And there's rejoicing over this one sinner who repents, comes into God's family, a new birth, so to speak. But certainly if the 99, if they are righteous, it's because they themselves were found at one point. God had searched for them. The Lord Jesus searched for them. And the Pharisees again should have known this. Take just one verse for example, where Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." What did the Pharisees make of that passage, I wonder? They think it's all but me have gone astray? I don't know. They should have recognised that they, like these people they despised, had gone astray. and needed to come back. And it's not just the Old Testament that says it. The Apostle Paul, in effect, repeats that statement, and perhaps a bit more bluntly. He says, all have sinned. There's no sort of picture language there. It's just up front. The second parable, of course, was about the 10 silver coins. There were 100 sheep. The second parable, 10 coins. Whether the smaller number is to indicate, you know, that the loss was proportionately more, could be that. So, encouraging us to see that God really does care. We matter to God. But notice, what does the woman do? She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully. Hymns and sermons, quite justifiably, when they speak about, people speak about the first parable, the shepherd one, they quite often emphasise how toilsome and probably dangerous it was for the shepherd to search for the lost sheep in rough country. In other words, picturing the cost to the Lord Jesus of coming to seek for us. Verse from another hymn, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord went through. He found the sheep that was lost, and he speaks about the mountains and hands being torn and so on by thorns and so on. But the actual parable about the shepherd doesn't. It just says he searched till he found it. No mention of it being night either. But here in the parable of the lost coin, there does seem to be an emphasis on the effort or the cost of the search, the lighting a lamp and sweeping and so on. And is there a suggestion in the need to light a lamp and the need to sweep? Is there a suggestion that darkness and dirt had to be encountered and dealt with? Jesus came from the purity and glory of heaven to a dark and sinful world to find us, to find the lost coin that we were. And the shepherd speaks about my lost sheep. In the NIV, the woman speaks about my lost coin, but it phrases it exactly the same way. If you look at any other version, King James, Revised Standard, you see the slight difference, actually. The sheep is certainly my lost sheep, and it's perhaps emphasising the position of the sheep. The sheep's lost. The sheep's in a dangerous position. But in the case of the coin, it's the coin which I lost. The coin which I lost. It seems to emphasise the loss felt by the woman. She lost something. And a picture of the fact that God feels it, is concerned about the lostness of human beings. I have to remember the end of Luke chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago now, where Jesus addresses the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? There was that longing there. He felt the distance, the estrangeness of them, and wanted to bring them back. There's no comparison with the other 9 coins this time. It's just simply an emphasis on God's joy over the repentant sinner. That's a feature of this chapter as a whole. God rejoices when people return to him, recognize they've gone astray like the sheep, and return to God. Well, that was the end of the part read. The rest of the chapter is probably one of the best known bits of the Bible. The parable usually called the parable of the prodigal son, the NIV, sensibly really, links it with the other two by calling it the parable of the lost son. It's actually about two sons, as we shall see. And what does the we haven't read it, but I'll just remind you that the younger of the two sons says to his father, look, when you die, your property will be shared between us, but I'd like to have mine now. You could think, here's a young man wanted to take on some responsibility, look after part of the farm or whatever it might be. And perhaps the father hoped that. But as we know, what happened was, once the son had the title deeds to whatever part of the property it was, he sold it, so he had pockets full of money, or whatever they used in those days, a purse full of money. In so doing, and not only that, he went off, not long afterwards, he went off to a distant country, it says, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. As far as he's concerned, having money was a chance for freedom, so to speak. No worries about, will somebody be telling Dad what I'm doing? Nobody there would know him or know his dad in the far country. Money in his pocket, excitement, and so on. In so doing, he broke up the family estate. He grieved his father simply by leaving the relationship, not valued. He showed that he disgraced his father. Can you imagine the people around saying to his father, where's your son gone, by the way? What's he doing? Well, you don't know. Hasn't he been in touch? What sort of son is that? It'd be the constant gossip and hurtful comments reminding the father of what he'd lost. Not just his pride, but his love that his son despised. Well, we know what happened. The son, having squandered his wealth, became bankrupt, destitute, and the only job he could find was to work for a citizen of that country, in other words, a Gentile, a non-Jew, just in a distant country. And the job he had was feeding pigs. And as I expect you know, pigs are classed as unclean by Jews. They would have nothing to do with them. Certainly didn't eat their meat or anything like that. They had nothing to do with them. And the Pharisees, hearing Jesus speak in this way about this younger son, but right on, Jesus, that's, you know, compare this badly behaved person, just like these tax collectors and sinners, they're probably pleased to see him symbolised in this way, away from God in a distant country, working for Gentiles. And after all, the tax collectors did work for Gentiles. They worked for the Roman conquerors and occupiers of their country. They saw them as unclean, which working with pigs would make them a disgrace to the nation. They, you know, that's the way these tax collectors and sinners are. That's it. That was, they would probably agree with Jesus at that point. But then we're told in verses 17 to 20 that he came to his senses and thought about his position, thought about what he'd lost and what he'd left, and said, I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. There was a recognition of his poverty and need. And we must pray that people today will recognise their need. And that if we ourselves are still away from God, recognise our need. There was a recognition that sin, the wrongdoing, was against God, even before against his father. I've sinned against heaven and against you. There was a willingness to confess. And a recognition of a dependence upon mercy. No rights there. He says, "Just, I don't want. I'm not coming back as your son. Just make me as one of your workers. Just have mercy to that extent." And he made a decision. He got up and went. And that's the important thing. It's not enough simply to recognise that we have done wrong, that we've offended God. Judas did that, but Peter came back to the Lord Jesus in repentance. Judas did not seek that opportunity, for instance, but needed to make a decision. And what did he find when he got back? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son started making his speech, but he got as far as, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father just ignores that. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The son found an overwhelming welcome. He didn't find a rejection. The father didn't say, oh, you've disgraced me, clear off. I don't want you reminding the neighbourhood what you were like. He wasn't even put on probation for a bit. Well, we see how you get on. And, work hard for, you know, a little while and keep your nose clean. We see them. No, there was that overwhelming welcome straight away. And notice the father ran to meet him. Love was more important than dignity. And the Lord Jesus himself humbled himself. Remember, he washed his disciples' feet. And merely by coming to this earth, he humbled himself in a way which we just cannot grasp. And the father's response again was, let's celebrate. Again, it was a joy shared. It wasn't just the father and the son. Everybody was in the household was joining him, just like the first two parables. But the parable doesn't end there, as it does in the other ones, in the sheep and with the celebration of everybody around. So this parable is most usually called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal, by the way, doesn't mean lost or wandering. It means wasteful or extravagant, or even in a good sense, lavishly generous. But this title, the prodigal son, gives the impression it's just about the younger son, the one who was wasteful and prodigal. But the NIV gives it the title, the lost son, which obviously stresses the link with the previous two parables. And the rejoicing is over the younger son, linking it with the rejoicing over the lost sheep and the lost coin. The lost and found sheep, rather. The lost and found coin. Because it's the finding of them that was the cause of the rejoicing. But here's something to consider. The shepherd took action to find the sheep and restore it to where it should be. The woman took action to find the coin and restore it to where it should be. But in this particular parable, which son did the father actually take action and go and try to bring him in? It wasn't the younger son. It was the elder one. So in that respect, it's the elder son who more resembles the sheep and the coin. Which one, after all, was not where he should be? There were two lost sons, one of whom realised it. Jesus longed for respectable people to recognise their lostness if they hadn't come to him in repentance. And notice, it's actually the eldest son who is the only one the father is actually recorded as saying anything to. Interesting. So let's have a quick look at that eldest son. The last time I ever applied for a job was in days before you had to say how good you were. You let somebody else say that. But nowadays you have to, tell everybody how good you are. Well, the elder son was ahead of his time in that way. Let me find the verse. Verse 29. Is it? Yes. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. So you never gave me even a goat to celebrate with my friends." So the eldest son, he hadn't done a bunk like the younger son. He'd stayed at home, hard working, probably well thought of, respectable, good living, obedient, faithful. Honour your father and mother. Wasn't that him? He was always obeyed what his father said. But all the time, there was something missing in the eldest son. I don't suppose he realised it, and perhaps no one else did. It only became obvious when the younger son came home. When the younger son came home, there was rejoicing and happiness. What made this happiness? Was it the feast? Was it the party clothes? Was it the music? Was it the dancing? Were they the things that made the happiness? Well, no, these were expressions of happiness. These were because they were happy. The happiness was for the son to be with his father and for the father to be with the son. A restored relationship. More than just restored, because it was now better than being before, because the younger son had come to his senses, as the Bible puts it. But what of the elder son? He was invited to join in exactly the same happiness and joy. He wasn't just invited. His father pleaded with him, according to verse 28. What grace there is there. Notice that, in passing, so to speak, there's a contrast there in chapter 14 with the parable of the great banquet. People who were invited and wouldn't come in, they weren't given the second chance. So there's a warning there, but here there's both grace and warning in the gospel. Here is the aspect of the invitation. At the present, the invitation is still open to come to God's feast. But we find that although the eldest son was invited to share in that rejoicing and joy, it didn't appeal to him at all. It turns out that being with his father didn't strike him as something that really mattered where happiness was concerned. Clearly not so good as being with his friends. Anyway, and in his heart of hearts, we find that he thought of his all along his father hadn't treated him fairly as he really deserved. He regarded him somewhat like a rather mean employer. What unjust accusations against his father. He says, "I've been slaving for you." But every minute of work he put into the farm was just improving his own inheritance. It was for his own benefit. And he says, "You never even gave me a young goat." We're told at the beginning of the parable, the father divided his whole property between the two of them. And it would have been a double share for the eldest son, if it was normal Jewish custom. "Everything I have is yours," says the father. He says, "You never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends." Celebrate what? There's nothing wrong with having a good time. But on this particular occasion, there was a reason for celebration. It would be wrong not to. As I said, it wasn't the feast that made the happiness, it was the happiness that made the feast and the celebration. And was there also perhaps a touch of envy of the younger son? He's going to get the best of both worlds. He's had his good time, and now he's going to have home comforts. Life isn't fair. And do we too readily assume the worst about others? The actual parable tells us the younger son wasted his wealth wild living. The elder son assumes that the younger son had been consorting with prostitutes. Doesn't say so, but he assumed the worst. Do we sometimes do that? Think the worst of other people? Do we too readily believe that sort of thing? And do we ever feel a bit resentful of people who seem to us to deserve less from God when they receive good things, whether spiritual or material, that perhaps we haven't got? Do we even feel envy of the good time they had before returning to God, as we might see it, as Satan would certainly want us to think of it? Did the elder son get over his perhaps understandable initial resentment? Did he rethink his accusations and instead count his blessings? Did he confess his wrong attitude? We're not told. But see what his father valued in verse 31. "My son, you are always with me." Did the elder son come to value that relationship with his father? God invites us to enjoy not just good things which will not last. The fatted calf wouldn't have lasted long. But the relationship, the family relationship, could be enjoyed now and continually. And for us, not merely now and for a lifetime, but it's now and in a fuller way in the age to come. That relationship with God will never end. So let's make sure our ideas about God are right. He is not a taskmaster watching to see if we do enough for him to deserve a party. In the end, no, he's a God who's invited us to a party, and it's our gratitude and our love for him which should make us serve him. God loves us so much that he gave everything for us, his own beloved son. And so how will we respond to him? The sheep didn't find its own way back. The coin couldn't find itself. When it comes to human beings, we are expected to make some response back to what God has said. The younger son decided, "I'm going to go back." The elder son, he was invited in. We don't know whether he did go in or not. We're left with that question. And in a sense, that's the question we're always left with for ourselves. How do we respond to God's loving overtures to us? Well, perhaps we can express something of our thoughts in our next hymn, which is 315. Thank you.